truths of thy word. Oh, we praise thee again for that mighty miracle that took place when God stepped out of eternity into time and became man for all eternity. We thank thee, Lord, for all that's true for us and all thy people because of this. Thank thee for all that it means to the whole world, even though many have never accepted the Lord Jesus. And we would dedicate this Christmas season to thee and ask thee to consecrate it in our lives. Oh, deliver us from this present evil world. We thank thee that the Lord Jesus gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. And we ask that thou wilt deliver the one who's leading in this prayer and every one of us in this room from the present evil world, which is connected with the celebration of the birthday of the Son of God. We ask that tonight, as we study from these closing chapters in Acts, the Holy Spirit will anoint our eyes with eyesight, that we may see things from thy book that will change our lives. We cry out to thee, Lord, that every one of us here, without exception, may reach Rome, the Rome that thou hast planned for each of thy children. Thank you that thou wilt lead now, and we bring to thee those who are not feeling well tonight. We pray that thou wilt strengthen Miss Shepherd. We thank thee for undertaking for Miss Joyner's husband, for her mother, and we ask that thou wilt continue to strengthen her and heal there. And God, if Brother Joyner would be able to be with us sometimes in the class in the future, lead them on in all the will of God, we pray, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. When we closed last Tuesday night on page 48, we were about halfway through this principle, study the complete summary of an ideal missionary, which is illustrated by Paul's life before the Ephesians. When time ran out, I was in the act of mentioning six characteristics of an ideal missionary, which I found in Acts 20, Paul's message to the Ephesian elders at Miletus. You know, Miletus was a seacoast town about 30 miles away from Ephesus. And in order to save time, Paul didn't go to Ephesus on his return trip, but he had the Ephesian elders come to him. And this is a marvelous message to the Ephesian elders. Let me just review those first four characteristics. Paul's lowliness, his method, his purpose, and his message. And then the fifth characteristic of Paul as an ideal missionary is his tearful warning. His tearful warning. Listen to Acts 20, verses 28 to 30. In 20, 28 to 30, Paul said, "Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops." The word bishop means an overseer. Now, this passage is a clear indication of the fact that the bishop and the elders were the same office. You know, the Bible says he called to him the elders of the church of Ephesus at Miletus. They're called elders. Then when he's speaking to them, he called them bishops. You see, they were called elders from the standpoint of their maturity, not necessarily their age. Usually an elder should be older in actual age, but not necessarily so. If a man is young and yet very mature in the things of the Lord, he qualifies to be an elder. So from the standpoint of maturity, they were called elders. Then from the standpoint of their office, they were called bishops, because the word bishop is the word episkopos. See, from it we get the word episcopal. Episcopal means ruled by bishops, and it means an overseer. So you see, they were called overseers from the standpoint of their office, bishops. And from the standpoint of their maturity, they were called elders. The Holy Spirit hath made you overseers to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. If you look at the mark of the ASV, you'll see the margin says the best manuscripts, the most ancient ones, read the Church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, what a tremendous thing that is. The blood of the Lord Jesus was the blood of God. That's what the passage is saying. I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Wherefore watch ye, remembering that by the space of 3 years I cease not to admonish everyone night and day with tears. Now Paul is warning against grievous wolves. And one thing that makes them so grievous is that they're enemies from within. And don't forget, enemies from without, from outside the church, are dangerous. But enemies from within the church are unusually dangerous. And I don't care what the church, what the group may be, they're always going to be wolves from without. They're also going to be wolves from within. I don't think you'll ever find an exception to that in any work of God. And that's what caused Paul to cry. You see, he wept over this, at the idea that there were going to be grievous wolves from within the church of Jesus Christ. No ministry is what it ought to be if it doesn't contain many warnings. No ministry is what it ought to be if it doesn't contain many tearful warnings. No ministry is what it ought to be if it doesn't contain many tearful warnings against the wolves from within. I tell you, that'll bring opposition to any preacher when he warns against the wolves from within. Because they'll say that he's trying to deal in personalities and that he's decided who the wolves from within are and all that sort of thing. Now, this has to be guided by the Lord. He needs to show us how to do it in the wisest possible way. But it must be done. That's one reason why often God calls a person to have visiting preachers come to his pulpit. Because visiting preachers can often give warnings against the wolves from within. In a more objective way, if the pastor does, people will think he's talking about particular individuals and trying to get them told from the pulpit. Oh, no ministry is what it ought to be if it doesn't contain many tearful warnings against the wolves from within. That's the fifth characteristic of Paul as an ideal missionary and minister, his tearful warnings. Then his sixth characteristic as an ideal missionary is his freedom from covetousness. Isn't this a wonderful passage in Acts 20, verses 33 to 35? In Acts 20, 33 to 35, Paul says, I coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Oh, that every servant of God could make that statement. I coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Ye yourselves know that these hands ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. In all things I gave you an example, that so laboring ye ought to help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Where do you find in the gospel that statement of Christ, Acts 20, 35? You see, that's the end of Paul's address to the Ephesian elders at Miletus. It's more blessed to give than to receive. You don't find that. Evidently, it's one of those oral things of Christ. They had many of those, and the Holy Spirit sets his seal of approval upon this as one of the true sayings of the Lord Jesus. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Any true minister of God must pray constantly that he be delivered completely from the sin of covetousness. Maybe you've heard this expression used of a preacher, he cares which side his bread is buttered on. Well, of course, that's just another way of saying that he's looking out for the Almighty Dollar. And of course, there's special temptations to covetousness in the ministry, because usually the salaries in the ministry are lower commensurately than they would be in other activities. Some years ago, I heard a speaker at Ben Lipton make this statement. I wonder if you agree with it. He said, financial consideration should have nothing whatever to do with our decisions about locations in the Lord's work. You believe that? Listen to that again. financial considerations should have nothing whatever to do about our decisions concerning the location in the Lord's work. If that's true, all I want to tell you, it puts to shame a great many ministers in the Word of God. Because a great many, when they're called to certain works, will just automatically stop and ask, now, I have to have a certain amount that my family will live on. I've just got to consider that. Not too long ago, a minister asked me, he said, I'm thinking of going to a church, and he said, I'm thinking of telling them right at the beginning what I'm going to have as the minimum on which to live. What do you think of that? And I said to him, brother, I certainly wouldn't do that. I believe it'd be very unwise. For one thing, even if it were right to do it, people are going to consider you covetous if you do a thing like that. They'd misunderstand it, even if it were right. Well, you see, he was toying with this whole idea. And oh, the Apostle Paul was completely free from covetousness. And oh, when you pray for me, pray that God will make me completely free from covetousness. I don't care how little you have, how much you have. You need that prayer constantly. You know that prayer from the longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119, verse 36. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not to covetousness. And if my heart is inclined to God's testimonies, then it won't be inclined to covetousness. And if my heart is inclined to covetousness, it will not be inclined to God's testimonies. It is God's will that I be just as free from covetousness as was the Apostle Paul. And it's God's will that you be just as free from covetousness as the Apostle Paul. I want to ask a favor of you preachers that frequently you will reread this address of Paul to the Ephesian elders at Miletus. Because it's just a complete summary of what a true minister of Jesus Christ ought to be. We need to check ourselves constantly by the life of the Apostle Paul. On page 49, we come to our next principle, study the miracles of Paul's third missionary journey in their relation to the worldwide spread of redemption. From a careful study of each of the following passages, mention and discuss the chief way or ways in which each of the following miracles is related to the worldwide spread of redemption. First, I just want to summarize the way in which all three of these miracles are related to the worldwide spread of redemption. And they are related because they are God's climactic seals of approval upon Paul's missionary labor. They are God's climactic seals of approval upon Paul's missionary labor. You know why I call these miracles God's climactic seals of approval? It's because of the time in Paul's ministry when they come. They come towards the close of Paul's three missionary journeys. And since they come towards the close of his missionary journeys, and they're miracles that God works through Paul and for Paul, they're just God's seal of approval upon what Paul has done in his ministry for Christ thus far. Look at them a little bit more in detail. The first is the miracle of speaking in tongues at Pentecost. It's interesting that this is the last mention of speaking in tongues in the book of Acts. Go back and review just a moment. When you come to this last mention of speaking in tongues, the first one is in chapter 2. We call the Jerusalem Pentecost. The second one is in chapter 10, which we call the Caesarean or the Gentile Pentecost. The last is in chapter 19, which we call the Ephesian Pentecost. Now you notice I deliberately omitted chapter 8, which is the Samaritan Pentecost. Because the Bible doesn't say in so many words that at the Samaritan Pentecost, they spoke in tongues. However, it does say something that leads us to believe probably they did. Because chapter 8 says that when people saw the Holy Spirit was given, then they recognized it was the hand of God. Well, there were some definite thing that caused them to know this was the Holy Spirit coming. Probably it was speaking in tongues. But you have at least three or four of these miracles of speaking in tongues. Now, did you notice the first three are connected with the Apostle Peter? Speaking in tongues at the Jerusalem Pentecost, Samaritan Pentecost. They didn't speak in tongues. They weren't baptized with the Spirit until Peter and John went down and followed up the work of Philip. And then chapter 10, the Caesarean Pentecost is also connected with Peter. Then this last one is connected with the Apostle Paul. And I think you realize it would be rather anticlimactic for Paul not to have part in a speaking in tongues if Peter had had part in three of them. Because Peter was the apostle to the circumcision. Now, you see, he's the apostle to the circumcision. Here you have the Jerusalem Pentecost. Then Samaritans, you know, are happy, but Peter is still connected with that. Then Cornelius is full-blooded Gentile. Peter is still connected with that. But then this last one is connected with the Apostle Paul. And you know, the Bible tells us the number. It says about 12 men spoke in tongues. Now my understanding of this is that these speaking in tongues, either three or four of them in the book of Acts, are not the same thing that you have in 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 13 we've already contrasted with Acts 2. Because in 1 Corinthians 14 you can't understand without an interpreter. But in Acts 2 you clearly understand without an interpreter. And since that's true in Acts 2, I believe it is right to say, although the Bible doesn't definitely say it in so many words, that the speaking in tongues in each one of these three or four cases was speaking in a known language. It was a supernatural thing. It's interesting about how long a period of time elapses between the Jerusalem Pentecost in chapter 2 and the Ephesian Pentecost in chapter 19. It's a period of approximately 30 years. You see, God is allowing that. It's a gradual way of teaching. He doesn't just swamp you by giving you everything all at once. It's a gradual way of teaching. And then remember what we mentioned earlier. It was God's way of uniting the different parts of the church. Because God didn't branch out to these others and baptize them with the Spirit in the body of Christ until he had the mutual approval of both groups. Well, here you have it. Paul laid his hands on them. That is, his hands of approval and identification. And when he did, then they were baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. You see, this is just part of God's climactic seal of approval upon Paul's missionary journey. And then the second is the miracles through Paul and for Paul at Ephesus. Notice, please, we've broken this down into two parts, the miracles through Paul and the miracles for Paul at Ephesus. The miracles through Paul were worked through handkerchiefs and aprons which Paul had touched. Now, if you want to see how great these miracles were, compare them with similar miracles which God had already worked. In order to note the comparison with similar miracles God had already worked, let me give you these three steps leading upward, and you can see how power becomes greater all the time. On this bottom step, I just write the word "him." Because you remember there was this woman with an issue of blood who touched the hem of Christ's garment. And when she just touched the hem of his garment, didn't even touch him in his physical body completely, just the hem of his garment, she was healed. Mark's Gospel says it was over a period of 12 years and she spent all that she had. And the only thing the doctors could do for her was to make her work. All right, now that's a mighty miracle, and that's worked by Christ in the flesh. Then the second is the word "shadow." Acts chapter 5 tells us that miracles of healing were worked through Peter's shadow. People just walked through his shadow as he was in the sunlight. They were healed. Well, you see the progress there? That's even greater. than touching the hem of the garment. They didn't even touch the hem of Peter's garment. Some of them may have done it, but some just thought they'd get through the shadow. And they were healed. And some would say the Bible doesn't definitely say they were healed through the shadow. But I think if the whole force of that passage, it would really be a deceitful way of telling the story. If you don't have them healed through the shadow, they just walked in the sunlight right through Peter's shadow, and they were healed. Now, on this third step, I write the word handkerchiefs or aprons. Because you see, this is a progress and fall as far as the Apostle Paul is concerned. They didn't have to touch the hem of his garment. They didn't have to be close enough to him to go through his shadow. But handkerchiefs and aprons were carried away from his body to other localities. And people away from Paul's physical presence were healed. Somebody said, oh, that just sounds like a magical kind of thing. I wonder if it's true. Of course it's true. And you see, this is just a part of God's climactic seal of approval upon the Apostle Paul's ministry. Peter, having the work, of course, of the ascended Lord, this is just as much the work of Christ as theirs. You see, touching the hem of his garment, that's the work of Christ in the flesh. This is the work of Christ in the Spirit, and then this is the work of Christ in the Spirit. But the power becomes greater all the time. And why do you need such climactic seals of approval upon Paul's ministry? One of the main reasons is that he's the major writer of the New Testament Scripture. And you need special authority behind the Apostle Paul as the major writer of the New Testament Scripture. The third miracle is the raising of Eutychus from the dead at Troas. It's interesting, older people aren't the only ones that go to sleep in church. The Bible says this is a young man. And Paul prolonged his sermon till midnight. Well, the Bible doesn't blame him for going to sleep, but it doesn't say it was all right for him to go to sleep. It just leaves it out there in the open. And I'll have to tell you later on when I get to heaven whether he did the right thing or the wrong thing in going to sleep. But tomorrow, don't go to sleep in church because you may be killed if you do. And that's what happened to him. And I'm glad it doesn't happen to everybody who goes to sleep in church. If so, I might not be here myself. This miracle is really Paul's climactic missionary miracle, because this is the last miracle of Christ, of Paul, on his missionary journey. Now, it's not his last miracle. You know, chapter 28 tells of the miracle of healing Publius' son of dysentery. That's chapter 28. This is the last miracle, but this is the last miracle of his three missionary journeys. This is the last recorded instance in New Testament history of a person being raised from the dead. And it's not only the last recorded instance in New Testament history, but as far as I know, it's the last reliable record in all history of a person being raised from the dead. Now, I know some missionaries have told of people that they thought had actually died and been raised from the dead. Any checking that I've been able to do on those stories has led me to believe that this was a resuscitation rather than a resurrection. What is death? You say, well, the heart stopped beating. No, that isn't death. Your heart can stop beating. You can still be alive. Certainly, when you're dead, your heart stopped beating. So if your heart can stop beating, then you can still be alive. James 2:26 tells us what death is. It says the body without the spirit is dead. That is, that when a person is dead, the spirit has left the body. As far as I know, and reliable historians in general, I think we bear this out, this is the last recorded case in all history that a person has been raised from the dead. Notice the place where this climactic miracle took place. It took place at Troas. Now, you remember Troas was located right on the Hellespont. The Hellespont connects Asia with Europe. Troas was in Asia. What does this expression bring to your mind? Troy. The Trojan horse. Maybe you think of a Trojan horse. I hope you won't think of a Trojan horse when you think of Troy. Troy was located probably a couple of miles away from Troy. You know, sometimes when a town or city was rebuilt, it wasn't rebuilt on the very spot, but just close to it. But Troas is about the same as ancient Troy. It's not connected with the rope, a Trojan horse. It's connected with missions, because that's the place where Paul had the Macedonian call, back in chapter 16. And that's the place where he raised Eutychus from the dead. And you see what a strategic miracle this was, because he's right there on the Hellespont, where Europe and Asia come together. And it's sort of in the heart of the world known at that time. And you can see how this message would just spread everywhere. And this is God's climactic seal of approval upon the ministry of the Apostle Paul. You say, do you expect somebody to be raised from the dead physically through you? I don't expect them to be raised from the dead through you or through me. I don't expect it. But I can expect this. I can expect anything I need to set God's seal of approval upon my ministry. You can expect anything you need to set God's seal of approval upon your ministry. On page 50, our next principle is to study the disputed question as to whether or not Paul was in God's will in going to Jerusalem, in order to emphasize principles of interpretation which help you to answer the question. As you may know, some writers take the position that the Apostle Paul stepped outside the will of God in going to Jerusalem. At least part of their argument is based on Acts 21:4 and Acts 21:10-12. I personally believe that Acts 21:4 is far more of a proof text than Acts 21:10-12. And the reason is these underscore words: having found the disciples, we tarried there 7 days. And these said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not set foot in Jerusalem. Now, if you believe, as I believe, that Paul was in God's will, not out of God's will, in going to Jerusalem, how would you explain that statement? These said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not set foot in Jerusalem. You would take this as a test rather than a definite injunction. Yes, did the Holy Spirit lead these to tell Paul that he shouldn't go to Jerusalem? Yes. But it was not a prohibition. It was a test. One thing that helps me to understand this is to compare Acts 21 verse 4 with the 35th chapter of Jeremiah. You all remember Jeremiah 35, which is the story of a group called the Lakemites. Not as a definite injunction that God wanted to reply, but as a test. In other words, they were so rooted in their conviction that even when a prophet to God told them to disobey, they still wouldn't do it. It's a test. Oh, I tell you, I don't want to have that characteristic. That I'm so grounded in God's word that even when a prophet of God tells me to do something, I still won't do it if it's contrary to the word of God. You see what I mean? A test rather than an injunction. And that's the way I would explain this, and many others would explain this in Acts 21:4. Then let me read Acts 21:10-12. And as we tarried there some days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. He's mentioned 2 or 3 times, you know, as predicting the future. And coming to us and taking Paul's girdle, he bound his own feet and hands and said, thus saith the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth his girdle, and shall deliver him in the hands of Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. From your study of chapters 20 and 23, from a quick glance at the closing chapters of Acts, and from your general knowledge, mentions several principles of interpretation which help you to answer the question, was Paul in God's will in going to Jerusalem? When I come to this question, I'm not in neutral. As some would say, now you ought to be completely in neutral, and then get all the arguments on this side and all on the other. If you're completely in neutral, time and again, you'll never be convinced of anything. Now, there's a long way of not being in neutral. But what I mean is this. Are there certain basic principles that would lead us towards one interpretation is over against another? See, that's one of the main reasons why I hold certain interpretations. Somebody might just come and say, well, now, you're 50-50. I see points on this side and points on the other. Which one are you going to accept? And if you're in neutral, probably you never will make up your mind. But if there are clear principles of God that help you not to be in neutral, you're already inclined one way before you come to it. You say that's prejudice. It's the right kind of prejudice. You know, the word prejudice means to prejudge. Pre is before, judico means to judge. And there's a right kind. You see, for instance, I'm prejudiced against the fire. I believe fire burns. And somebody comes and says, now should this little child put his finger into the fire? Well, I say, let's see. Now let's get our arguments. Here are the arguments on this side. Here are the arguments on the other side. No, I'm prejudiced. See, I'm headed in the right way. There's a right way to prejudice. I'd be careful about using the word, because the word often connotes that which is wrong. But through the years, I thought I never will be able to make up my mind on some of those points, because I think these arguments are strong, these are strong. And the point was, I was in neutral when I came to it. No, I'm not to be in neutral if there are clear principles of God's Word that will turn me away from my neutrality. Now, with that in mind, I want to mention two principles which help me to decide the question that Paul was in God's will when he went to Jerusalem. The first principle is, don't assume a burden of proof that is not yours. Don't assume a burden of proof that's not yours. The burden of proof rests upon those who say that Paul was outside God's will in going to Jerusalem. And one reason I say the burden of proof rests on those who say Paul was out of God's will in going to Jerusalem is this principle of the law court that we keep coming back to. The principle of the law court is that a person is innocent until he's proven guilty. Well, now apply that, not just a law court procedure, but to anything like this question, that a person is innocent until he's proven guilty. So I say the burden of proof rests on those who teach that Paul was out of God's will in going to Jerusalem. Then the second principle that helps me here is, remember that the New Testament takes Paul as the great model of the Christian life. Remember that the New Testament takes Paul as the great model of a Christian life. Listen to these verses, please, where Paul, speaking by the Holy Spirit, clearly takes himself as the model of the Christian life. Remember that the New Testament takes Paul as the great model of the Christian life. 1 Corinthians 4:16, be imitators of me. And after 1 Corinthians 4:16, 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ. And after 1 Corinthians 11:1, Philippians 4:9, the things which ye both learned and received and heard and saw in me, these things do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Find that a tremendous statement. The things you heard and saw in me, these things do, and the God of peace shall be with you. See, the New Testament takes Paul as a great model of Christian life. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, and ye became imitators of us and of the Lord. Oh, how wonderful to be able to say that. Ye became imitators of us and of the Lord. To imitate Paul was to imitate the Lord. And after 1 Thessalonians 1:6, 2 Thessalonians 3:7 to 9. 2 Thessalonians 3:7 to 9 says, for yourselves know how ye ought to imitate us. For we behave not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat bread for naught in any man's hand, but in labor and travail, working night and day, that we might not burden any of you. Not because we have not the right, but to make ourselves an example unto you, that ye should imitate us. You see, in these different passages, 5 or 6 times in all, Paul definitely says, be imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I want to mention two values I find in the fact that Paul is taken to be Christ. The first value of the fact that Paul stated to be the great model of Christ is that Christ himself might be considered an unattainable goal. Christ himself might be considered an unattainable goal. See, he was the sinless Son of God. He was God manifested in the flesh, and we're mere mortals manifested in the flesh, sinful human beings. So Christ might be considered an unattainable goal. The fact is, by most folks, he is. And the most earnest Christian, in a sense, realizes there's no truth in the fact that Christ is an unattainable goal. But the Apostle Paul is different, because in 1 Timothy 1:15, he called himself the chief of sinners. And you see, he's not an unattainable goal. And that's one reason why it's so important to study Paul as the model of the true Christian life. Have you ever heard of that companion book that was written on the conversion of Paul and the resurrection of Christ? Over in England some years ago, there were two deists. Deists are those who deny supernatural religion, supernatural revelation. One of them was Lord Littleton, and the other was Gilbert West. They were both lawyers, I believe, and deists. One day they were talking together as unbelieving skeptics, and Gilbert West said, "I believe that if the resurrection of Christ could be clearly disproved, Christianity would collapse." Lord Littleton said, "I believe that if the conversion of Saul of Tarsus were disproved, the New Testament Christianity would collapse." So Lord Littleton and Gilbert West set out to disprove those two great basic things. Gilbert West, the resurrection of Christ, and Lord Littleton, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. In any good Christian library, you'll find the book, and usually it's in these two parts. It's Gilbert West on the resurrection of Christ, in favor of, and Lord Littleton on the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, in favor of. And you see, the Bible presents Saul of Tarsus as the great model of a Christian life. And that's one value of it. One value is that Christ might be considered an unattainable goal. Then the second value, well, let me discuss this a little bit more in detail. Because the New Testament takes Paul to be the great model of Christ, we ought to follow this general rule. I believe all of you would agree about this general rule. That is, be cautious about any interpretation which seeks to emphasize the failures of Paul. I don't say necessarily reject, although in my own thinking I believe I'd go that far. But be cautious about any interpretation which seeks to emphasize the so-called failures of the Apostle Paul. Some of you listened on the radio to Dr. DeHaan out of Grand Rapids, Michigan, strong fundamentalist and in many ways a very fine Bible teacher. Towards the end of his life, Dr. DeHaan gave a series of messages that he called the blunders of the Apostle Paul. And his idea was Paul was definitely out of God's will in going to Jerusalem. And he was definitely out of God's will in going to Rome. And really, in those closing chapters of Acts, time and again, Dr. DeHaan found Paul outside the will of God. Now, I think he's made a great mistake in speaking on the so-called blunders of the Apostle Paul. And I think he fails to recognize the fact that the New Testament takes Paul to be the great model of Christ. Or someone would say, well, Paul himself said in the third chapter of Philippians, he wasn't yet perfect. Right. But you see, Acts 23, verses 1 to 5, is the only possible passage which would definitely prove that Paul was out of God's will in any particular thing. You know, Acts 23, 1 to 5 tells what Paul said to Ananias, the high priest. He said, "God shall smite thee, thou whited wall." And someone reproved him for it. You see, that's a strong expression. Whited wall, whitewashed wall. He wasn't washed white, he was whitewashed. There's a big difference. And just, you look real pretty on the outside, Ananias, but you're a whited wall. Just whitewashed, but not washed white. That's strong language. And somebody reproved him. Do you say this to God's high priest? Paul's answer was, by way of apology, I didn't know it was a high priest, because the Bible said, thou shalt not speak evil against the ruler of thy people. And that's the only possible case that's clear where the Apostle Paul, after his conversion, definitely did something that was outside the will of God. Sure, there are other cases, but as far as the New Testament is concerned, the only clearly established one in the minds of some people, even then, there's a possibility the other way, because some would interpret it like this and say, but after all, how was I to know that you were the high priest by the way you were acting? Well, you certainly weren't acting like the high priest. See, even there's an alleviating feature. Well, I would press the point on that alleviating feature. I would be perfectly willing to admit that that is one case where Paul stepped out of God's will. But you see the difference between that and Dr. DeHaan's view. The blunders of the Apostle Paul. You see, this was just a temporary lapse. And I mean temporary. Because how long did Paul continue in that sin, if it was a sin? Just till he found it out. You know, the 32nd chapter of Psalms says, for forgiveness, for this, shall everyone who is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. And the Bible in the ASV says, in the time of finding out sin. That's the time when it should be confessed, when it's found out. And if this was a sin, Paul confessed it immediately. It was a temporary lapse. But you see, Dr. DeHaan's view was making a prolonged lapse. And he was making it that there were great sections of Paul's life when he was outside the will of God. I don't accept that. And I think that that definitely conflicts with the fact that the New Testament takes Paul as the great model of Jesus Christ. There are two things which make Paul a complete model of Christ. One is Paul's inspiration. That is, he was inspired to write at least 13 letters of the New Testament, plus Hebrews if he wrote Hebrews. But at least 13 letters of the New Testament. One thing is his inspiration. But the other is God's sovereign choice of Paul as a complete model of Christ. God's sovereign choice of Paul as a complete model of Christ. For instance, is Peter taken in the New Testament as a model, complete model of Christ? No. Well, Peter was inspired when he wrote 1st and 2nd Peter, and when he preached the sermons recorded in the book of Acts. He was inspired. Even though he was inspired, the sovereign God doesn't take Peter as a complete model of Christ. Sovereign God takes Paul as a complete model of Christ, even in addition to the fact that he was inspired God. That's the first factor I find in the fact that Paul is taken as the model, and that is that Christ might be considered an unattainable goal. Then the second value is that Paul's life is a great safeguard against an incomplete model of Christ. Paul's life is a great safeguard against an incomplete model of Christ. One of the greatest dangers of the Christian life is the danger of following an incomplete model of Christ. Oh, what a danger that is. Thousands and thousands of Christians have fallen into that snare of following an incomplete model of Christ. And there are two key ways in which we can do it. The false accusations of the corrupt lawyer, Tertullus. One writer said that in just one verse, Tertullus told four distinct lies about the Apostle Paul. And the whole thing was just filled from beginning to end with false application. Please remember that Satan attacks the message by attacking the reputation of the messenger. Oh, that's one of the main ways he does it. He attacks the message by attacking the messenger. And he can cast light on the message, wrong kind of light on the message, if a doubt upon the message, if he cast doubt upon the character of the messenger. Later on, you'll have that in detail when you come to 2 Corinthians, where Paul is vindicating his apostleship. And did you notice one of the things he showed there, one way in which people were turning folks away from Paul's message, was by making fun of his mannerisms. Isn't that a common thing? You know, in almost any school, students enjoy doing that. They enjoy making fun of the teacher's mannerisms, and some of that can be in a nasty spirit, but I think a great deal of it's not in a nasty spirit. When the students make fun of my mannerisms, I just enjoy it as much as they did. We used to make fun of Dr. Crooker's mannerisms. He had certain ones very distinct. For instance, he'd be lining up things and then tying them together, and he'd do like this. He'd say, 1, 2, 3, 4, and then come across like this. You know, a lot of the students would do that, 1, 2, 3, 4, and come across like this. And I think in most cases that was because of affection. We did that and we loved him so. In many cases it can be affection, but I still think it's unwise, whether it's affection or not. The motive can be right or the motive can be wrong. But you see, you go making fun of somebody's mannerism, and in the mind of at least some people, you're going to tone down the punch of that message. Oh, how important that is not to do. And that's the way in which Satan attacked Paul, was through false accusations. And some of those false accusations, see, they just attacked his reputation. And, oh, Satan just loved to do that. Is it ever right for a minister to vindicate himself? But it was for Paul. He certainly did it. And I believe the time when the message is especially at stake. If that message is sacred to you, then you won't get mad and lose your temper when people hit your reputation. But at the same time, you'll be very careful about that and not just give in on every little point, because the message itself is involved. Let me give you Psalm 37, 5 and 6. I'm starting off with Psalm 37, 5. I think it's a good illustration of what we often say, that in many scriptures, the context is as little known as the verse itself is well known. Psalm 37, 5, commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. How many of you are familiar with that verse already before I get it? All right. Now, how many of you who are familiar with it know what comes after that? See, the word and comes after that. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And. Now, again, the ASV makes this more pointed. And he will make thy righteousness to go forth as the light, and thy justice as the noonday. In other words, he'll protect your reputation. That's what the context is saying. And oh, how important that is. One of the greatest tests of faith on the part of any true servant of God is to commit his reputation to the Lord. Reputation is far more important for a preacher than money. Far more valuable. You undermine that reputation, and you undermine the punch and the power that preacher has for God. And if somebody attacks your reputation, if you're true to the Lord, you're going to have it attacked. If you never have your reputation attacked, you're not true to the Lord. You just want to be sure that those things are true that they're saying. Because often they'll take something that isn't fully true, it's partly true, and they'll magnify it, but you've got to be willing to confess wherever it is wrong. And then go from there. But so commit your reputation to the Lord, and he will make your righteousness to go forth as the light, and your justice as the new. Take Psalm 31:20. Thou wilt keep him secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongue. Isn't that a wonderful verse? Psalm 31:20. Thou wilt keep him secretly in a pavilion. Right? You get the picture behind that verse. Here's somebody out with great deal of noise. They have all this chatter. And oh, you can't even hear yourself think. So much noise. And then you just go into a soundproof room. You close the door and all that noise is gone. See, that's the way the psalmist was living. I will keep him secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongue. Here he is with all the things that he said, and he goes into the presence of God. And he's in that soundproof pavilion. Oh, what a wonderful truth that is. So the first attack which Satan made against Paul was made through false accusations. The second attack Satan made against Paul was made through indifference. Chapter 24, 26, and 27 illustrates that. This was the indifference of the governor, Felix. Chapter 24, verses 26 and 27. The last two verses of chapter 24 say that Felix left Paul in bonds for 2 years. different to Paul's confinement. One of the attacks against any true servant of God is indifference. And I tell you, that's every bit as much of an attack of Satan as the first one, false accusations which are made. My friend Dan Graham used to preach on this verse in connection with the cross of Christ. Whether this can be borne out hermeneutically on this particular passage, I wouldn't be sure. I couldn't preach on it as he did hermeneutically, but I know it's the truth of the Bible. His verse was, sitting down, they watched him there. Jesus was crucified, and he just used it as a picture of indifference. Sitting down, they watched him there. I'm not sure that indicates indifference, but I do know that this is the truth of the Bible. And Dan often said that although he preached very strongly against sin, and did he ever? Boy, some people hated him. Boy, they really hated him. But that indifference was the main foe he had, not these who hated himself, but just indifference. Sitting down, they watched him there. That's the verse which he used, applying it in his own way. One of Satan's main attacks against any servant of God is greed and indifference. Then the third attack which Satan made against Paul was made through leaders with false motives. Through leaders with false motives. What was the false motive of Felix, the governor, in that he didn't accept Paul and didn't accept the message of Paul? The motive of Felix, the Bible definitely says, was the desire for money. It says that he hoped that money would be given him of Paul. I don't know where he expected Paul to get the money. Because from Paul's letters in the book of Acts, I wouldn't say he had too much. Evidently, he thought he was so influential and worked the miracles and all, and that the money would be forthcoming. He wanted Paul to give him the money, and then he also desired favor. Well, we would call that popularity. And that's one of the motives for rejecting the servant of God, the desire for money and the desire for popularity. Then Felix Festus, who came 2 years later as the governor, rejected because of the desire for favor. The Bible says it in so many words. He also wanted to be popular. Seems a strange thing that these old rulers wanted to be popular with the Jews, and yet they constantly mistreated the Jews. But although they constantly mistreated them, they still wanted to have favor with them. It's just one of the paradoxes of the sinful heart of man. And then the third is Agrippa. What was Agrippa's motive in rejecting the message? You see, Paul had already appealed to Caesar, to go to Caesar, but Agrippa, who was the king of Chalcis, C-H-A-L-C-I-S, was there, and he said he wanted that Paul had come before him. And then the Bible says that there was a great deal of pomp and splendor at their court, and then this ugly little Jew, you know, brought in before them. What a contrast. But this so-called ugly little Jew is the only good-looking one in the whole bunch. And he's the one who knows the Lord. And because of the desire for promise, that desire for promise ever turn you away from the things of the Lord. I wonder if you realize the word preeminence is used only twice in the New Testament. That's true of the Greek equivalent, and it's true of the English word preeminence. It's used in Colossians 1:18, that in all things Christ might have the preeminence, and then it's used in 3 John 9, Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence. Isn't that an interesting parallel? Only twice in the New Testament do you have that word. Christ or Diotrephes. There's no middle ground. Are you familiar now with the historical background to know who Agrippa was? Agrippa is one of the Herods of the New Testament. You have four great Herods. I want those of you who are taking the exam to be sure you can identify these. The first one is Herod the Great. Matthew chapter 2, Herod the Great tried to kill the infant Jesus at his birth. Then the second one is the one before whom Christ was tried just before his death, Herod Antipas. See, when Herod the Great died, his empire was divided up among his sons, and one of those was Herod Antipas. Then the third is Herod Agrippa the First. He's just called Herod in the 12th chapter of Acts. Herod Agrippa the First is the one who put James to death and then was getting ready to kill Peter when the church prayed for his deliverance and he was supernaturally delivered from prison. That's Herod Agrippa the First. And then this one in Acts 26 that the Bible just calls Agrippa is another one of the Herods. He is Herod Agrippa the Second. Now, the reason I call attention to these is because I want you to see this war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Who are these Herods who are opposing the people of God? You see, the word used for them in New Testament times is the word Idumean. They were Idumeans. The Old Testament form of the word is just Edomite. They were Edomites. When you go back to the conflict between Jacob and Esau and the Edomites who were descended from Esau, and then you go through the Old Testament, and over and over again, you'll find those Edomites were great foes of the true people of God. Well, that whole thing is brought to a climax now in the family of the Herods. These are called the family of the Herods. Herod the Great, Matthew 2, tried to kill Jesus when he was born. Herod Antipas, Luke 22-23, Christ was tried before him. And then Herod Agrippa the First, Acts 12, and Herod Agrippa the Second, Acts 26. And the third attack which Satan made against Paul was made through leaders with false motives. One of Satan's main attacks against any servant of God will be made through leaders with false motives. Sometimes those leaders will be political leaders, as they were here. Sometimes they'll be religious leaders. Sometimes they'll be very well-known leaders. Sometimes they'll be leaders who are not widely known. But that's always one form of opposition any true servant of God will have. If you're a true servant of God, Satan's going to oppose you through leaders with false motives. And certainly that's graphically illustrated by the life of the Apostle Paul. On page 53, our next principle in chapters 24 and 26, study the characteristics of Paul as a true prisoner of Jesus Christ. In chapters 24 and 26, I find four great characteristics of Paul as a true prisoner of Jesus Christ. You'll find many more of these in the epistles of Paul. I've never preached this sermon, but I've got it pretty well ready to preach. I'm going to preach it sometime on Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. It just goes into my soul more and more all the time. And I take it in terms of Philippians. In Philippians, what great characteristics of Paul as a prisoner of Christ do you find? You know, he wrote Philippians from jail in Rome. The first characteristic of Paul as a true prisoner of Jesus Christ, and remember I'm confining my answer to Acts 24 to 26, was that he respected the powers that be. He respected the powers that be. Romans 13 makes very clear the fact the powers that be are ordained of God. Now remember when Paul wrote Romans 13 and said the powers that be are ordained of God, Nero was the Roman emperor. And does that mean that Nero was ordained of God? It doesn't mean that Nero was ordained of God, but it means the office which was occupied by Nero was ordained by God. And oh, I tell you, that's a solemn truth, and it's so easy for us as Christians to miss that when we, on my part, but I'm definitely not going to vote for Mr. Ford if he comes in after his wife told that thing about premarital sex. You can be sure I'm going to vote for him. And you say, well, that's what his wife said. Yes, the wife and the husband are pretty much one on the thing. You be sure. I'd already questioned him whether I would if he comes in. And it looks like Mr. Reagan's going to run a strong battle against him. I don't know how that comes, but I know I'm not going to vote for Mr. Ford. But the office which he occupies is ordained to God. And to be respectful towards him as the one who occupies the office. Now, one of my preacher friends in Tennessee was strongly opposed to Mr. Roosevelt when he was president, and I shared his general view. I don't know whether you did or not, but I shared his general view. You know, his name was Franklin Delano Roosevelt. My friend used to call him Franklin Delano Roosevelt. Well, it was strong Republican territory up there, and it was pretty popular, you know, particularly back in the mountains, a lot of those people. They liked that kind of preaching, and they laughed Franklin Delano Roosevelt. But I believe my friend sinned against God when he did that, because he didn't show respect for the office which President Roosevelt occupied, President of the United States. Same thing is true of his wife. Many thought, and I agree with them, that Ms. Roosevelt did a great deal of harm. And I remember this preacher friend of mine who used to preach against Mr. Roosevelt. Boy, did he ever hate Ms. Roosevelt. He used to say sometimes, if she'd come up to me, I'd spit in her face. Well, he wouldn't. See, that was highly figurative language, showing his disapproval. He wouldn't have done it, but was he right in saying that? Absolutely not. He was sinning against God when he said that. I'll give you a mild application of it in my own life. I never said that. If she came up to me, I spit in her face. But not too long after my wife and I were married, we were home one night, and I was listening to the radio, and I was getting ready for the Democratic Convention in Chicago. Here I died a Republican, you know. I decided that if we could get a reservation on Pullman, we'd go to Chicago. My wife thought it was all right, good. And she wasn't interested in attending the convention, but I didn't know how I'd get my ticket in and all. Boy, you ought to see this old Republican chumming around with the Democrats on the train going up. Oh, we had a grand time. And I remember I was at the table going up with Mrs. Olin B. Johnston. She was one of my buddies, you know, and got up there, and the one who gave me my tickets to the convention was Olin B. Johnston. Somebody said, he's the one that, oh yes, he was so friendly because he's getting ready to run for senator, you know, and he gave me the tickets. I noticed one man had a button that I liked very much. It said, you know, Mr. Roosevelt was running for president, and said, I don't want Eleanor either. Well, I thought that was great, you know, and I just get happy. Let me have that thing. I want it. Give me one of those. No, he said, I don't have enough. Go around. I won't give you one. But I wanted one. I don't want Eleanor either. I thought that was pretty good, you know. But I'm glad that he didn't give it to me, because I think I'd have been sinning against God if I'd won it. Because you say, you're for Miss Roosevelt? Definitely not. Definitely not. I think she was power for unrighteousness. Well, although I think so, the office of First Lady is ordained of God. And be careful now what you say about Ms. Betty Ford. A lot of people call her Betty Ford. I don't. I call her Mrs. Betty Ford. Because I want to use respectful language. I hate with every fiber of my being that a law will interview her. She's been trying to smooth it over a little bit, still defending herself and all. I hate it with every fiber of my being. But at the same time, I am to respect her as the First Lady of the country. The office is ordained of God. And that's the first characteristic of Paul as a true prisoner of Jesus Christ that I find in these chapters. He respected the powers that be. You say, calling Festus, most excellent Festus, that old mocking scoundrel, call him most excellent Festus. That's what he is. He was respected towards the office which is ordained of God. You know, a lot of these cartoons of the President of the United States with a long nose and all just completely violate this principle. You read the editorial page, you know what I mean? Because it seemed to me that when Mr. Nixon was president, they went out of their way to make those unusually ugly because they hated him so. But they still do it with Mr. Ford, and even when their favorite was in, Mr. Kennedy, they really liked him, that so-called liberal press. But they still had these unattractive cartoons. I believe that's a violation of Bible principle. Because we need to respect the office which is occupied, apart from the person who occupies the office. The second characteristic of Paul as a true prisoner of Christ was that he witnessed boldly to the up and outs. He witnessed boldly to the up and outs. I use the expression up and outs as over against the down and outs. Relatively speaking, it takes more courage to witness to the up and outs, the intelligentsia, than it does to the other. But Paul just took a bold stand. He respected their office, but oh, I want to tell you, he really probed. He preached the law of God, who knows the knowledge of sin. The third characteristic of Paul as a true prisoner of Christ was that he was not bitter. Anybody who's bitter in the midst of his trials and problems and suffering is not living as a true prisoner of Jesus Christ. And notice these words in Acts 26:29, Paul was speaking to Agrippa, and he said, I would to God that not thou only, but also all that hear me this day might become such as I am. And then he added something. Remember what it was. Except be bond. Would you have thought that Paul would have said, well, you put me in prison here, I'd just like to see you in the same bonds that I'm having to suffer through. Not at all. No better. See, he wasn't wishing any personal disaster. Now that's different from wanting the justice of God to be vindicated. We want the justice of God to be vindicated. That's entirely different from personal bitterness. No personal bitterness. That's why he said, I would to God that you and all the rest were as I am, except these bonds. No personal bitterness in Paul's heart and life. You know the statement, misery loves company. Well, what about Paul? Was he in misery? And you heard the statement, misery loves company. But have you ever heard this statement, joy loves company? You don't hear people say that, but joy loves company. And you see, why didn't Paul want everybody else to suffer just as he was suffering? Because he was happy in the midst of his sufferings, and joy loves company. You know, one proof that you're happy is that you love to see others happy. And if I don't love to see others happy, I'm not really happy myself. If you don't love to see others happy, you're not really happy yourself. You realize why some people say such nasty, sarcastic things about people and just go out of their way to hurt people's feelings? It's because they're not happy. If they were happy, they just love to see other people happy. But misery loves company, and joy loves company. And that's why the Apostle Paul wanted to see those others happy. He didn't want them to be thrust into prison. Of course, he would be glad for them to be thrust into prison as prisoners of Christ, as he was. But that's entirely different thing from personal bitterness. No personal bitterness. It's God's will that I be just as free from personal bitterness as the Apostle Paul. And it's God's will that you be just as free from personal bitterness as the Apostle Paul. The fourth characteristic of Paul as a true prisoner of Jesus Christ was that Paul humbly used his legal rights. Paul humbly used his legal rights. We used to have a person in the Bible college many years ago who laid great stress on this idea. You don't have any rights. You don't have any rights. And I think the statement was right as he meant it. That is, God is the Lord of all. He's the only one that has rights. And I have rights only in terms of being a servant of the Lord. But I think he overstated the case. You notice how many times Paul appealed to Caesar. And I used to have the idea, you know, somebody said to him, you would have been set at liberty. This man would have been set at liberty if he had appealed to Caesar. I thought, isn't that too bad? He made such a mistake. No, he didn't make a mistake at all. And that's the way he got to Rome. Caesar financed the whole proposition. Paul didn't have to pay a red cent. Whatever the cent was to him, he didn't have to pay a red cent to get to Rome. Caesar paid the expenses. And you know, when he wrote to the Philippians, he said, the saints greet thee, they that are of Caesar's household. And he got there through being a prisoner in bond. And how did he do it? He got there by using his legal rights. He said, I am a Roman citizen. And you know, in one case, after they beat him, he told them, they better look out. He could report them to Caesar, and Caesar would really get them told, because, oh, that Roman citizenship was a sacred thing in those days. And the whole authority of the Roman government was involved in it. But Paul used his legal rights. Am I, as a Christian, to use my legal rights? Yes, I am. Humbly now. This is a proud way to do it, as though, well, the government really owns me a living, and I'll have to get all the police and all those others working for me. No, it's a proud way to do it, but it's a humble way to do it. I think I've told you in other connections that I believe it's a sin for a Christian or a person to carry a pistol in his home to protect himself. Now, you say, well, you've got a gun for hunting, and you might just keep it there to use it other ways in case the situation would arrive. But the pistol, I believe I'd be sinning against God if I had a pistol in my home. Any of you men here have a pistol in your home? I believe you're sinning against God. You say, well, the government tells you to do it. Yes, some of the policemen tell you to do it, but you don't think they have any right to do it. Because you, as an individual, don't have any right to use that pistol. See? But I wouldn't use it to have a pistol. I don't even have a gun. I used to love to go hunting with my dad. But I never liked to hunt. Dad died in 1935, and I haven't been hunting since. And we used to go trap shooting, you know, shoot those clay pigeons, those little discs, and all. And then we go hunting, and I love to go hunting with Dad. I never froze to death in an old duck blind. That's the coldest place on earth. I wouldn't dream of going back to one of those things today. I hate them. But I love it with my dad, so I'd like to be with him. But I have gone hunting since. No gun in the house, no pistol. I don't say to have one. I trust the Lord to protect me there, but I believe in using the legal rights. And many years ago, someone broke at our home. They didn't steal much. I think we caught them right now. And they stole a clock from the map. Somebody gave us the clock. We saw it and missed that, but I think that's the only thing. It had the light on upstairs, and it was getting ready to ransack everything, I think. And we caught them. They had they were heat probably. They had to leave. They arrested somebody later, I think it was the one that I never went into detail. But when we called the detectives, and you know, I was impressed with the way they did. Some would say, oh, these policemen, they're scared and everything. And I want to tell you, those, when I opened that, started to open the door, it was already open. Believe me, I hadn't lost anything in that house. I knew I hadn't left it open, and I knew I wasn't going to go in there. And I didn't know who was in there. But I went to the neighbor's home and called the police. And the detectives came, and man, they just rushed right in. Boy, I tell you, people talk, you know, call the policemen pigs and everything else. I'm calling God a pig. Because they are ordained of God. And I know they're not perfect. But I want to tell you, they're high class on earth. And this is rebellion against authority when we rebel against them. And they rushed in to get all that done. And then the man said to me later, he said, now, really, when you go out of town, you ought to just call and leave a house check. Because really, it'd be a favor to us. Because we might be able to get there ahead of the criminal rather than after them, after they're gone. So I made the policy ever since then. If I'm going to be out of town, I call the police. We're leaving Thursday night to be gone 2.5 weeks. So I'm going to call. That's my legal right. And I believe in using it, but not a pistol. Not a pistol. A policeman is called God to use a pistol, and I'll call him. Because he's ordained of God to use it. I'm not ordained to use it. And I leave it out. But I believe in using the legal right. You see, Paul, a prisoner, and somebody said, well, he just let everybody run over him all the time. No, he didn't. No, he didn't. He let them run over him in terms of the will of God. But finally, he's the guilty Caesar. That's the way he got to Rome. You realize, he's going to finish it next time, when Paul got to Rome, he didn't go to Rome, really, as a prisoner. He went to Rome as a conqueror. He marched into Rome. Really, the way that, you know one thing they did? They let Paul stay for about a whole week with his friend while he was on the way. And imagine the Roman government treating a prisoner like that. No wonder it's because of the miracles God worked with Paul and the fact that God had used Paul to save those folks from shipwreck. And they were mighty grateful for that. You know, 276 on board, here with this little fella. God just used him to save the whole world. And when he went into Rome, he went in as a mighty conqueror. Paul humbly used his legal rights. And if we're true prisoner of Jesus Christ, we'll do the same thing. As we close, I'd like to refer to a song that helps me to grip in my own life the truth of being a prisoner of Christ. It's the song of the blind hymn writer George Matheson, "Make Me a Captive, Lord." You know that one? "Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conquer thee. I sink in life's alarms when by myself I stand. Imprison me within thine arms. Strong should be my stand." You know, every now and then you have a song that's sung to a certain tune, and it just doesn't grip you with that tune. And I've never been able to grip that song with the tune. I don't know what the tune is. I have no idea. I don't let the tune get in my way when I sing. There is a tune that helps me to grip this song, "Make Me Captive, Lord." It's the song, the tune, that "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds." And you have to go through it twice. Listen to the words now. "Make me captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conquer thee. I sink in life's alarms when by myself I stand. Imprison me within thine arms, and strong shall be my stand." I wonder, Brother Tony, help us to pitch that to the tune of "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds." And if you don't remember the words, I'll try to just say them every now and then as we go along. Hum the tune. And let's try it with that. See, you just have to go through it twice. It'll come right along naturally. I find myself sometimes when I'm shaving, I just find myself singing that song. And so glad that the razor, you know, drowns out the noise and all. Try that. Let's sing that. And then I want us to bow our heads and sing it as our prayer after we learn.
Strong shall be my stand.